I'm feeling pretty grateful to have all the kids in with us. But the teachers, I'm not sure we've had all the teachers in with us before, and to see them and to recognise them and to thank God for them, I'm feeling pretty grateful. I mean, as I think about kids ministry in church, I'm always reminding myself, Tim, you are responsible for the upbringing of your kids in your home. Like, parents primarily responsible for raising little disciples for Jesus. But how brilliant is it to be able to partner with folk who are helping, you know, and helping in very significant ways. And I remember last week in the open mic time, I think it was Brookie who shared how grateful she is for, you know, the impact she's seen on all of her kids going through. I know that's the case for a lot of you guys. And if you missed it last week, we had a bit of time open mic where we people shared what they're feeling grateful for. And so many things that were shared were just beautiful. So well done if you got the courage to grab the mic. A few of you said to me afterwards, "Oh, I was just about to, but you know, feeling a bit nervous." If you didn't get to share what you are grateful to God for this previous season, make sure you do share it with someone somehow. Yeah, share your stories, express your gratefulness to God. And I tell you what, as I think personally about the last. I think it was Lauren last week in open mic who said she talked about this season that we've had as a leg of the race. She said it's been good to run this leg of the race together, and I just thought, oh, that language is really helpful, because the Christian life is a race, and a bunch of us have just had an opportunity to run a leg of the race in a particular format, and we're grateful for that leg. As I look back at that leg, a brilliant leg, I reckon. Sexy leg, some people might say. That just came to me. None of these things are in my notes. What a leg. If I try to group together all the things that I'm thankful for, I'd group them together under this title. It's been real. That's what I find myself thinking. It's been real. And I say that because church experience for people is not always the case. Some people play church. Yeah, so you rock up, you do a religious thing, and you kind of have acquaintances in church, you do things, but as I look back, I think this has been real, and a lot of the things that got shared last week reminded me of the reality of, we've seen people converted, rescued from hell, you know, as Deb pointed out. We've seen people coming alive and growing up in the Word and growing in their affection for the Scriptures. We've seen people, and as Shay shared last week, healed. You know, miraculously. Phenomenal. If you haven't met Shay and Laurie, you got to talk to those guys. A bunch of people expressing gratefulness for the sense of family and what the Bible would call brotherly love. It's been real. The shaping of our kids over this season, it's been real. It's been very real. And I think that's important to acknowledge, because particularly in seasons of change, particularly one like this, where we're wrapping things up, and it can be the temptation sometimes to look back and kind of go, "Oh, well, what was it all about? Or, you know, what did it work? Was it in vain? Did it fail?" No, it's been real. That's the way it's kind of ringing in my head and heart. And it's been such a privilege to run this leg of the race with you. But when we talk about this leg of the race, the first thing I want to kind of say is many of you ran a leg of this race prior to Saturday. You know, maybe you're in Sunday or you're in a different church, but you ran a leg or two before we even just had this one. And beyond this season together, there's another leg and probably multiple legs. And let's pray that they're all sexy legs, all right? This leg thing stuck in my head now. But and that's what we want to acknowledge. As we thank God for this, we want to do it in a way where we acknowledge, you know, Christians have run this race for many years, and we want to acknowledge what's happened and allow it to move us on into the next leg with warm hearts and expectancy, trusting God for the next season of life. If you've ever been to thinking about this next leg that's coming, if you've ever been to Bali, there's a you ever go to the markets in Kuta, which I thoroughly don't recommend you ever do that, but if you ever go in there and you get jostled around, a lot of the locals will say this thing to you. They'll say, "Same, same, but different." And it's this Bali thing, right? Same, same, but different. What's this thing? Oh, that's that. What's this thing? Oh, same, same, but different, right? Which just means it's similar, but it's just different. It's kind of new. As we're thinking about this new season, that's one of the things that's been banging around. A version of that's been banging around our hearts. Same, same, but different, or same, same, but new. Same God, same mission, new season. And we're going to be kind of we're hoping that's going to help us think through the next step that's coming for us. Thinking about the reality of what we just experienced together, this leg of the race, how do you know it's been real? How can you be confident that the reality is actually going to continue into the next phase? Well, the good thing about chapter 2 here in 1 Thessalonians is Paul's writing to a bunch of people and he's really happy as he's writing to them. He's thankful to God as he's writing to them because he sees so much evidence in them that it's been real for them. That the gospel is really in them and it's made a real impact on them, and he's confident it's going to continue. And there's a bunch of key evidences that Paul spots in the Thessalonians which are helpful for us. There's three of them. We'll look at them tonight. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to see what Paul spots in them as evidence that it's real for them. We're going to reflect on whether we can see evidence and celebrate that evidence among us over the last bunch of time. And then we're going to think about what it would mean for us to continue, you know, in those things, giving evidence to the reality of the gospel in our lives. Does that make sense? All right, that's what we're going to try and do. You can see that Paul's pretty excited for them. Look at verse 13, chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. He says, "And we also thank God continually." So there's the thankfulness. We're thankful to God for you. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is a word from God." We'll come back to that. But then it says this, "which is indeed at work in you who believe." Paul's going, "I'm thankful for you because I see that the word of God is indeed at work in you." He's really confident. There's something real and living of God in them. It's real. And where does his confidence come from? Well, I reckon there's three pieces of evidence that we're going to look at tonight. Number one, their attitude to the scriptures. Number two, they're prepared to pay the cost. And number three, there's a genuine affection for each other. Those three things. Let's have a look at them. You can see their attitude to the scriptures is pretty key. Right there in verse 13, I kind of read over it, but we'll zoom in on it again. Look at how it is that they've received the gospel message. Verse 13, "We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God." So here's a key piece of evidence for Paul, that when they heard the word of God, when they heard what Paul brought to the city, they actually received it, not just as Paul walking in telling them what he thinks about stuff. They received it as the very voice of God, the message of God, and they accepted it. There's an incredible miracle there, and Paul goes, "I saw what happened for you." Now, think back with me to what Paul did when he walked into Thessalonica. We've looked at it over the last few weeks in Acts chapter 17. The details, Paul did this pretty much every time he went into a city. He went straight to the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and he'd spend time teaching there. Start with the Jews, then go to the Gentiles. That was his modus operandi. I don't even know what that means, but it sounds good, right? He's straight to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And the description of what he brought to the Jews, here's how he brought the word of God. Here's how he brought the gospel to the people in the city of Thessalonica. It describes it like this. He reasoned from the scriptures, he explained things from the scriptures, and he proved things from the scriptures. And it was all to do with what the scriptures said about who the Messiah is going to be. And he went back into the Old Testament and he pulled out all kinds of references. We don't know which ones, we can guess, all about what the Messiah was meant to be. And really his big point was the Messiah, the Savior of God's people, was always going to be the one who would suffer and die and then rise again. And then he goes, "Jesus, the bloke you've heard about and most of you have written off, he is that one. He's the Messiah who fulfills all the prophecy from the Old Testament." So he basically used human logic and rationale and explained things from the scriptures to help them get the gospel. And what the result is, it says some of them were persuaded. some of the Jews, some prominent God-fearing men and some prominent women or something like that. There's a bunch of them, and it just says they got persuaded. Now, when you read that in Acts chapter 17, it just sounds so human. It sounds like, you know, someone came in with a nice, watertight, human logic argument, explained it all, and everyone went, okay, we're persuaded. And Paul goes, in that moment where you got persuaded, there was actually a profound miracle going on. And the miracle is this, is that what you heard me explain to you, you actually received that and accepted it as the word from God. As you heard me unpack the scriptures to you, you listened and received it as God's very own voice. There's so much more going on than simply human arguing here. Paul says when the gospel is explained, the message of Christ from the scriptures, he says it is the word of God. It is the voice of God. You notice he says there, when we came to you with the word of God, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is. In other words, the message of Jesus, the Messiah who needed to suffer, die and rise again, that message preached from the scriptures is the word of God. That's what it is, whether a person receives it or not. Whether anyone accepts it or not, it actually is the very voice of God booming into a creation, calling them to turn and put their trust in Him, the one who loves them and has come to save them. And Paul says, the miracle happened on your end where the word of God came to you and you recognized it as the voice of God and you received it. And it's an incredible miracle. The miracle I'm talking about here, I call it a miracle because really it's a work of God. That anyone would accept the gospel. Technically, you know, you could call it illumination. You know, where the Holy Spirit of God comes and actually illuminates a person's heart and mind, means a person gets opened up so that they can actually recognize the word of God when it comes for them. And you are absolutely dependent on the Spirit of God opening you up so that you would recognize the word of God. Those of you who call yourselves a Christian tonight, none of us, you didn't just figure it out. You didn't become a Christian just because it was logical. You didn't become a Christian just because you grew up in a Christian home. You became a Christian and stayed a Christian because the Holy Spirit of God has been at work in you, opening you up, helping you recognize His voice and His goodness, that He would come for you as a Savior, the Savior that you desperately need. I mean, Paul describes that back in chapter 1, verse 6, when he says the Word comes with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. That's the Holy Spirit of God working on the recipient, I reckon. And so that they can receive the gospel as it comes. And as it comes, come back to chapter 1, verse there's 5 and then there's 6. Read verse 6 with me there, chapter 1, verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So even though there was just probably logical acceptance and, you know, they felt persuaded, Paul identifies there was joy as they got it. Well, there's probably a real variety of experience of that joy as they understood the gospel. That's what got them. And so here's the deal, guys. Real Christianity, what makes it real for the Thessalonians, what makes it real for us is this, is that the gospel word, the message of Jesus and how He's come to save us, the message of the scriptures comes. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're opened up so that you can receive it and accept it and new life can be born in you. You can be regenerate, forgiven, saved, accepted. That's real Christianity. And then you go on with the same attitude towards the gospel and the same attitude towards the scriptures as being the very word of God to you. And I tell you what, as we look back over the previous leg we've just had together, I tell you what, we've watched that miracle happen among us time and time again. People who, you know, not simply because of all the efforts and things we do and say, but because God's at work by His Spirit. You know, and so many of you can testify to that, you know, in the last bunch of years, you've come to accept this gospel and it's changed you. But it's because of the miracle that God's done in you. There's been a variety of ways, I would say, I've seen that over the last bunch of years. There's been a variety of different experiences. I remember watching Dustin wrestle for a couple of years with needing to tease out all the arguments and read every book that was out there and dig into all the logic he possibly could. And then finally, just over a period of time, saying, yeah, I think I agree with it now. And that's one experience of welcoming the message with joy. And then there's other experience where it's a little bit more instantaneous. I remember the moment Curtis became a Christian and prayed those many years ago. He prayed and then he just got up and he ran. He didn't explain that last week, but he just kind of ran laps around the building trying to get as many high fives as he could off everyone. And then he got in his car and he drove off and told as many people as he could and just got as many hugs and high fives as he could. And for some of you, that's been your experience of welcoming the gospel with joy in your heart. But there's always a variety. And there's a variety of the way that the gospel has actually come to people over the years. Some of you have been converted really because your friend has told you the gospel. Some of you actually, it happened in a growth group where you thought you were a Christian, but then you really started digging in and you discovered the gospel there in your growth group. Some of you, you went to Life and found it there. Some of it's been through the preaching. But whatever it is, it's the word of God, the gospel of the scriptures that's come to you with the Holy Spirit opening you up, so that you'd be able to receive it. That's an incredible miracle, and there's so much of that to celebrate. And as well as that, the attitude to the scriptures is not simply that core message about gospel. It's actually the whole of the scriptures, having an attitude to them that actually is holistic and believing that it's not just helpful for saving you, the message here, but this is everything you need. It's sufficient for growing you up in the faith as well. And with this in mind, we'll be back in 1 Thessalonians in just a sec, but flick to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which is the classic passage about what the way we'd have an attitude towards Scripture. See if I can find 2 Timothy. Oh, there it is. 2 Timothy 3:16. This is the cracker to go to in regards to how our attitude to Scripture. Where is it? Verse 16. All Scripture, which is Old Testament and New Testament, all Scripture is God-breathed. There's the concept that the Word of God that you have in front of you, the Scriptures, is the inspired Word of God. It's His voice to us, the Scriptures. It's God-breathed, and so therefore it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servants of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what is it that's going to thoroughly equip us for every good work? What is it that is going to be everything you need to grow up in your faith? What is it that's going to actually provide all sufficiency for your maturing and your building up and the life that you'd live for Christ? It's actually the Scriptures. And so your attitude to the Scriptures is huge. It's so important. In fact, your attitude to the Scriptures will be pretty telling as a piece of evidence as to whether the gospel's alive in you. And I've seen that happen for people. I've heard people testify to the fact that they've tried to read the Scriptures for many years, but then upon something particular happening in their life, and I'd say it's the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden it makes sense. And all of a sudden, with work, they're growing up in their faith as they read it. So attitude to the Scriptures is absolutely important. And I tell you what, considering the next leg that's ahead of us, the future, it's the same thing. What will make the most difference for you growing up in your faith and continuing to be transformed is your attitude to the Scriptures and going on trusting that the Scriptures are the divine Word of God and are sufficient for you to continue to grow up in your faith. And so part of continuing that commitment is to actually continue in a gathering of believers that have that in common, a word-centered ministry, the trust in the Word to grow us up. And as you head into this next season, continue to trust, continue in an ongoing commitment to ministries that are of the Scriptures. And that is absolutely what you'll get as you continue on in this church. I'd say two things on the tail end of this. Number one, trust that God will keep saving people as His Word and the Scriptures goes out. Trust that He will keep changing you. Go on trusting that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. No matter what the channel they come to you, no matter who the person is that delivers it to you, trust in the Word of God to keep growing you. And pray. Pray for the miracle that the Holy Spirit would do what only He can do. That He'd be the one who keeps opening hearts. And He'd be the one that keeps positioning you and posturing you to be able to receive the Word of God in faith and keep growing up. So that you'd be able to look back at the end of the next leg, however long that is, wherever that is, and go, wow, I've been transformed. And it's because of your commitment to hearing God's voice through His Scriptures. Yeah.
So there's the first one. Evidence you see in the Thessalonians, evidence in us. Flick back to 1 Thessalonians if you're still in 2 Timothy there. So next piece of evidence you see. That they're prepared to pay the cost. Evidence that it's real will be that you, that I, that others, that Thessalonians are prepared to actually let it cost them. Very rarely will anyone let something that they don't really believe to be true cost them greatly. But you know this is true if you're prepared to sacrifice for it. Now that's certainly the case for them. Have a look at verse 14 there, back in chapter 2. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Can you hear what Paul is identifying in the Thessalonians there? He's saying, what I can see is that you guys suffered. And you suffered like the other churches have suffered. And you were prepared to suffer. You actually held the line, even though things were tough, because you believed it to be true. And the Thessalonians did cop it. We don't get all the details of what they suffered, but they suffered hostility and anger, and they likely suffered a level of like social isolation from the rest of the community. They likely suffered physical abuse, like what you get back in Acts, where you know Jason gets dragged out of his house and whipped and beaten a few times. The Christians would have suffered that kind of thing. And the tragedy of all this is that you know these Christians here are suffering at the hands of the Jews, you know, God's own people, who have now really shown themselves to be against God as they persecute what God is doing. They show themselves to be enemies of God, displeasing to God as they try and shut down the gospel of God as it goes out. Paul also talks here about, mentions Satan down there in verse 18 and the tempter in chapter 3, verse 5, to say there is an enemy, an arch enemy of God. His name is Satan. He's the tempter. He's the liar. And actually many will follow him, and all those who oppose God are actually with him. And tragically here, the Jews, you know, God's own chosen people, have actually sided with the enemy and actually have been persecuting God's own people. But there's a sense in which they've always done that. God's own people are the ones that killed the prophets. God's own people are the ones that took Jesus to the cross. God's own people are the ones that kicked Paul out of every city. They just chase him around. And this concept of persecution and hostility is not just for special Christians. It's not just for leaders. This is something that's common for all Christians. Paul says to them, the way you actually suffered and were persecuted and held the line was actually kind of imitating all the other churches throughout Judea. Everyone's copping it. It's actually just this common Christian thing. And Paul goes so far in chapter 3, verse 3 to say, actually, if you're a Christian, you need to understand you're destined for it. That's the language he uses. You're destined for at least a level of hostility or persecution or opposition from the enemies of God. And so I kind of step back at this point and just acknowledge this. There's different levels of persecution in different points in history, but here's the principle. Christians need to be willing to pay the cost, whatever that looks like in your generation, in your time. And actually a sign that the gospel is real in you and that what God is doing is alive and well and is that you will be prepared. You will be willing to let this cost you. You'll be willing to pay the cost. Now, as we noticed that in the Thessalonians, I want to kind of say, it's not been perfect, but I'll tell you what, the stacks of evidence that so many of you have been willing to pay the cost over this last leg to keep following Jesus. I've seen your walk with Jesus cost you in your time and your energy as you've served and loved your brothers and sisters in informal ways, in many ways, and formal ways, being part of, you know, formal ministries where you serve. Week in, week out, so many of you actually just slog your guts out for this. You know, we just saw so much evidence of the teachers that just work so hard. There's so much evidence with time and energy. There's cost here. There's been cost in finances for us to actually, you know, allow this to be real, to kind of help cover the family budget and help, you know, pay for the family accommodation, you know. That's costly. And I know many of you have actually borne that cost, and you've done it willingly because it's like, well, why wouldn't this cost us? You know, I've seen some of you, you know, feel the cost in regards to your reputation and among your friendships. For those of you who have had the courage to actually attempt to share your faith, it often gets weird with family and friends and colleagues when you go there with Jesus. But you know, 12 years ago when we first started, you know, thinking about why would we be starting a Saturday night ministry, there's a bunch of language that's kind of stuck in my mind and others' mind. And we talked about the concept of being local missionaries, because we're part of a church that's always been on mission. And if you think about what a missionary is, typically you think of the person who goes overseas. They go to Papua New Guinea or deepest, darkest Africa. And before anyone goes and makes a move like that, what are they doing? They're weighing up the cost. Yeah? You're moving away from your friends and family. It's into a different culture, different food. It's going to affect your finances. It's going to affect your health. You weigh up all the cost, and then people still go. You know? So cost is a big thing if you're a missionary. You weigh it up and you're prepared to pay it. And it's the same if you're trying to live like a local missionary, a missionary in your hometown. Some of the costs are different. Some of them are nowhere near as big as if you head overseas. But you know the one that actually gets bigger if you're trying to live like a missionary in your hometown? I'd say the relational cost, the reputational cost. The people who have known you for a long time, who are actually going to step back away from you if you start bringing up Jesus. But I tell you what, if we're going to go on living as local missionaries, if we're going to continue to live as missionaries in our hometown, we need to understand it's going to continue to cost us. And will you welcome the cost? Will you let there be cost? Will you understand it's part of the deal? Our brothers and sisters who have run the race before us have paid great cost. It's going to cost us in every leg of the race. And as we think into the future and the next step, sometimes some of the costs for the next leg of the race are going to be different. There's going to be different challenges, but will you be prepared to pay the cost? Will there be a willingness in you? Some of the same old costs, but there'll be new ones. But as you position yourself, I want to encourage you, posture yourself ready for cost, knowing that as you do, you give evidence to the fact that the gospel's real in you. And as you do, you grow. You grow up in your faith as you give yourself fully to the work and be willing to pay the cost. And particularly thinking about this next step, there's different ways you can step into the next season. You can step into the next season in a way, like kind of on your back foot. You can go in kind of cautiously. You can go in thinking, I'll just kind of sit back. I'll just hang back. I'll just see. Or you can actually go in on the front foot. Just going up, just going to get amongst it. I'm just going to open up my heart and I'm going to get into it. Now, everyone's different. Everyone's got different abilities, you know, according to what's going on as to how you're able, but as much as possible. As much as the Lord enables you, get on the front foot into the next season. But understand it's going to be costly. Be willing to pay the cost. Step towards it confidently, knowing that you're giving evidence to your faith and you're going to grow up in your faith as you're willing to bear that cost. Keep pushing. Press on. Willing to pay the cost. And here's the third one. The third piece of evidence that Paul spots in them, and I can spot it in us, and we need to press on into it, is this. Evidence that it's real is genuine affection. Genuine affection for Christians. It's one of the things that really pops out of 1 Thessalonians is Paul's serious emotional affection for them. I mean, let's have a little scan together. Look at 17 through to 20 with me. I'll just stop intermittently through this bit. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, that's really strong language, isn't it? You know, they were kicked, Paul and that were kicked out of town before they wanted to be. They felt separated from them. He uses the word orphaned. That's a heavy word. You know, it's the word of kind of being isolated. And I think the concept is we felt orphaned from you, our children. You know, we felt like we kind of lost our children for a bit. That's a strong attachment. That attachment of parent to child is huge. And Paul's like, I got that with you guys. There's this real desire for connection and keeping that connection. It's real for Paul. And it's not just connection physically. It's connection through thought, he says there. He says, not in person. Sorry, he says, in person, not in thought, meaning orphaned in person, not in thought. In other words, even though we're separated from you physically, our minds, we're thinking about you guys. We had you on our minds constantly. You're on our hearts all the time. There's just the thought life towards each other. There's intense longing. It's almost like an aching of his heart. Look, he says, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. We wanted to come back to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. It really was the Jews that really kept getting in the way of Paul coming back, but he calls it Satan because he sees it's actually the work of the enemy of God to keep God's people apart. Because Paul understands it's God's intention to, you know, be able to keep loving each other and working with each other. But then look what he goes on to say. This is crazy. Look at verse 19. For what is our hope and our joy or our crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. This is huge. As Paul thinks about the second coming of Christ, and as he thinks about the final day, and as he thinks about heaven, right there at the forefront, or at least a big key part of it for him, is these guys. It's the people who have come to faith, who he's been able to connect with. It's his brothers and sisters. It's huge. And he's almost picturing himself on that final day, rejoicing in glory because they're there. Now, the biggest thing about heaven is you get God. That's the ultimate reason why we rejoice when we step into glory. But I tell you what, there will be reward. And I actually think this is likely one of the key parts of, you know, whatever that reward is when we get to heaven. There will be reward and different levels of it for those who have actually given their life to sharing the gospel with others and connecting with Christians and growing up in the faith as you walk through the gates or whatever there is when we get there and you see your brothers and sisters who you've been investing in. There's reward. He says, you're like our crown that we wear. This is a serious connection that Paul has with his brothers and sisters. And actually, here's the evidence he sees in them. He sees that the feeling's mutual. It's not just all Paul towards them. He says, when we sent Timothy to find out from you, you get this in chapter 6. We're going to dig into this a little bit more next week. But chapter 3, verse 6, look, he says, but Timothy's just now come to us from you and he's brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. So what he's spotting in them is that the love's mutual. He's like, you guys are longing for us too. Not only did I get a report about your faith, but faith and love. You're loving each other and you're loving on us and you've got pleasant memories for us. And Paul sees that as evidence that this is real. Because one of the key pieces of evidence that the gospel's real in your life is affection towards Christians. Love, longing towards Christians. Now, I reckon so many of you guys have got that in spades towards each other. The stacks of evidence of it. And many of you testified to that last week with our open mic session. In fact, so much so that someone who is new over here, and I'm pretty sure they're not here tonight, so I can talk about it safely. They've been with us just for a couple of weeks, and they, in that moment, were reflecting afterwards that it seems like there's something kind of real happening here, not just people rocking into a building to do something religious and smile at each other from across the room and then get on with your life. She's like, and for her, it was like, I think I've been longing for this. I think I've been searching for this kind of thing, just the reality of connection and relationships. She could spot something and it kind of triggered a longing that she'd been looking for in her. Jeez, I pray that she continues to come and she finds that among the community of church here. She sees the reality of love and concern. Now, with love and concern for each other, I just want to notice this one. Some of you might be thinking, oh, hang on. Is it real Christian love and affection? Because, you know, non-Christians, people that don't know Christ, are able to love each other as well and show affection towards each other. And actually, I think, you know, some of the clubs and communities and families around us here actually are pretty good at expressing care and concern towards each other. And they're not Christians at all. In fact, any time a person spends time and shared experiences with someone else, chances are you'll grow in your affection towards them. If you've got a common lifestyle with certain people, a certain sport you get into, certain interests, usually in your own family, there'll be a level of affection that'll come up. In fact, in our community, what I'd notice as you scan around the place, you see pockets of people. Family units, sporting groups, you see pockets of people. But the thing is, between these pockets of people, there's fences. And there's affection within the pockets, but those pockets are pretty much drawn up around common, you know, lifestyle things that you have. You've got things in common with those people, so you can find yourself caring for them and being affectionate towards them. But here's the thing about true Christian affection. True Christian affection is able to jump the fences. Yeah? It can jump the fences of age. True Christian affection can jump the fences of subculture. It can jump the fence of sport. You know, you can be someone who's not into fantasy at all, and you can like kind of, you know, start to learn how to love someone who's into Star Wars. You can do that, all right? True Christian affection can jump the fence of interest and everything. It's amazing because it's deeper. And the reason why it's deeper is because there's a power behind Christian affection where the root and heart and foundation is in something very particular, and it's there in verse 17. And the word, have a look at it there. Look at the key word that actually is the foundation of Christian affection. But brothers and sisters, that's the bit. So some of you might just have brothers. Literally, it's just brothers. But the concept is, this is the thing that drives our affection towards each other. The incredible spiritual reality that we have become an eternal family together. We have become legitimate brothers and sisters. How does that happen? Well, we talk about this a bit, but let me remind you, so it's at the forefront of your mind. When a person accepts the gospel and becomes a Christian, you get joined to Jesus, connected to Christ, and you're regarded as being in him. And you become in him in such a way that you now get everything he has, and he is the only true legitimate Son of God. So you become a true legitimate son, child of God. And you get to call the God of heaven, Father. So that's what happens for you when you become a Christian. You get God as Father. The incredible thing is coming into Christ and getting God as Father is really when you become a Christian, you get swept into God who is a family in himself. Father, Son, Spirit. God has always been a community. On his own, before he even went into the creation business, God has always been love. And you can't be love unless you've got a way to express love. So God, for all eternity past, Father, Son, and Spirit, has been love, has been in a loving relationship, three in one. That's who our God is. And when you become a Christian, you get to join that. You get to join the family that is God, that is love. And when that happens, then it becomes its reality for us together, and that is this: you also now get connected with everyone else who's been brought in. Because we've all been brought into this family that is love. Because they too are legitimate children with you. They too are loved by their father. They are called children. So we look at each other and we go, righto, brothers and sisters. That's what we've got in each other. We belong to a family together forever that is love, and that spiritual reality is what is to drive our affection for each other and our longing for each other and our love and genuine concern for each other. It's to be driven as an expression out of that spiritual reality, which we find it hard to get our heads around. The reality of where we are now actually in Christ, in God. It's to overflow in the way we love each other. No matter, where am I up to? I'm looking down. Yeah. We ought to be able to love each other despite racial differences, despite financial differences. There's all kinds of reasons why we group together. No matter congregational difference, we ought to love each other. I get to look out at you and everyone else who's in Christ and go, okay, you're my brother, you're my sister. I actually now have more in common with you than my sporting tribe, or some of my own, you know, flesh and blood. I've got more in common with you. And I tell you what, if I get this, what that's going to mean for me and what it's going to mean for you in an increasing way is this. If we go, okay, if that's true, I'm going to pursue affection. I'm going to actually step towards affection. Now, what that might mean is two things, and then I'll finish up. Two things. Firstly, is this you in regards to church and God? Are you someone who's got stacks of friends and family and who are outside the church, but really all of most of your love and affection is towards people who are actually outside of God's people? Now it's absolutely fine to have affection towards them, but if you're a Christian and your affection is entirely towards them, but your approach towards God's people is shallow, it's superficial, it's there's acquaintances in the room, I'll give them a little nod, but it's no deeper than that. If that's you, I would ask you, what does it need to look like for you to grow in your affection towards your brothers and sisters? What's it going to take for you to step towards that? Pray that God would help you grow in your love for the ones you are eternally united to. Accept that they really are your eternal brothers and sisters. Remind yourself of that in your mind and in your heart. Give it some time. It takes time to grow in affection for people. Usually you end up with a great amount of affection for people who you've done some history with. So give it some time. It's going to cost you there. And be gracious. Try to look through differences. Give the benefit of the doubt to people who are different from you. Work hard to cover over their sin. Forgive each other. Bear each other's burdens. That's all the kind of stuff that it actually takes to grow in affection. So start heading in that direction. And the second thing I'll say is this, in regards to this next leg of the race, this new season we're about to step into, new seasons always come with new faces. But with new faces comes new opportunities to learn how to love brothers and sisters you haven't had the chance to love yet. Killer opportunity ahead of us here. To meet and love and learn to show affection for more of your brothers and sisters than you've had the chance to meet and love yet. And I want to say every week as you move to Sunday morning or Sunday night, every week it's new opportunity. Will you step into that season open-hearted? Will you step towards your brothers and sisters rather than waiting for them to step towards you? Will you break out or branch out from that desire to kind of just hang back with people you've always known? Will you step into the unknown, trusting God that he's going to enable you to do it? Be on the front foot with your love. Lean in for the embrace. Move towards it. And here's one thing. When you step into a place where there's a lot of people you don't know, your automatic assumption can be, everyone around me here has been here for a long time and they all know each other. And I feel like the new one. I'll tell you one thing we've found week in, week out here, and it's at every service in church. Chances are the person sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you are newer than you to church. So go in there expectant. Go in there welcoming people who are newer to this than you. Warm-hearted, on the front foot. And as you do that, know that you, as you step forward in your affection towards your brothers and sisters, just know that you're exhibiting evidence that the gospel's real to you and it's actually going to grow you. How about I pray that this is what God continues to do in us? Father, thank you for doing this work in us. What have we done to deserve your love? What have we done to deserve you coming by your Spirit and giving us new birth? What have we done to deserve to be able to actually pick up your scriptures and see that they are your voice and to be able to hear you speak day in, day out, week in, week out? What an incredible, loving, gracious God you have been to us. We pray, Lord, that you'd continue to be loving and gracious. We ask that you'd pour out your Spirit on more and more, and you would enable us to live showing evidence that this is real for us on into the next leg with warm hearts, clear eyes. Can't lose. Amen.